Well, there we go. Friday. My goodness. You know, I'm sitting here thinking I get stuck with a shopping expedition, and next week there's a harpist, and there's country fairs, and there's dollar lunches, and man, I just didn't organize this timing. It was very bad. Now, Vivian said I mustn't preach too long because she's going shopping, but I said, no, you're not going shopping. I'm going to preach right through till lunchtime. And I do want to say how encouraging it is to see your faces. It's a real encouragement to see older people with young faces. I mean, joy in the face. You know, it's a funny thing about age, and it's all in the attitude and in the joy and in how you feel. A little amusing story I heard was about the lady who watched a stooped little old man, very old-looking fellow anyway, and he was sort of frail, and he was on a rocking chair on his porch. And this lady thought that he looked old but content, and she was very interested in seeking the secret of a long life. She always wanted to find out how he could live a long time, so she thought, I'm going to interview this man. See what his secret is. So she went to him and she said, do you smoke or eat fatty food? He said, oh, I have a very fatty diet. I smoke all the time. She said, you couldn't understand that. And she said, well, do you get plenty of sleep? He said, no, I'm hardly ever in bed. I said, just don't worry about sleep. She said, well, do you exercise? He said, no, I just rock in this chair all day. She said, well, that's absolutely amazing. She said, and how old are you? He said, I'm 28. So you can never tell from a person's appearance how old they are, but hey, you made me realize how young and joyful someone who walks with the Lord can be. Now, Exodus 4 already, I can't believe it. It's just an introduction, of course, to a great book, and this morning we're going to speak about God's challenge. You know, it's an interesting chapter where Moses had a brush with death. And, of course, many of us, if we've lived any time at all, have had a brush with death at some time or other. We can all think of close calls. I have had a lot of close calls. I shouldn't digress, but I got a moment here. You know, when I was on the way back from China, I had a week in India, up in the foothills of the Himalayas, in a little town called Shimla. And this is way up in the mountains, and they carry everything up on their backs. It's so high, and at the side of the street, there are 3,000-foot drops. I mean, buses go over regularly. Life seems cheap there. They never have any fences. And we spent a whole day with the chancellor of the university up there being shown around, and he drove us around, and it was a lovely day. But I have to tell you one curious thing about the hospitality in India. He took us through this whole day and bought us cold drinks and we had food, but no time in the day was there any mention of a washroom. We never found a men's room and there was no mention of that, and I thought Indian bladders must be different from North American bladders. And he invited us for dinner at the end of the day, and I have to tell you this, now don't tell anyone this story, I hope the tape's not running, I have to tell you this, it was dark, it was late in the day, and he drew up to where his apartment was, and it was pitch black, and the taxi that he'd had to hire stopped, and he went over a few yards away to discreetly pay the driver, because the Indian hospitality was such that, well, we weren't supposed to see that. And so Vivian and I stood in the darkness at the side of the road while he went to do this business, and then we were to go for dinner at his house. But, you know, I was a very uncomfortable man at this point. And I said to Vivian, I'm going to take advantage of the little advantage the Lord's given to men, and I'll just be a moment while I attend to this very urgent need. And of course, I stepped what I thought was just stepping discreetly to the side of the road in the darkness to look after this very urgent matter, and I disappeared. I had stepped off the edge of the road, and we're talking 3,000-foot drop. So Vivian let out this great cry, David! And of course, the taxi driver and the host came rushing over, but I was gone. I mean, it was pitch black. They couldn't see me. I have to tell you, in God's goodness, there was a 45-degree angle, just about the length of my body, and then there was a sheer drop. And I went spread-eagled on the ground, and of course, by instinct, grabbed the ground, and as I slid over, my fingers caught on, I don't know whether it was a pipe or a root to this day, but my fingers caught on something. And then I was spread-eagled in the dark, feet over the edge of this cliff, and I thought, should I lay quiet and see if she still loves me? And I, but I took mercy on Vivian and said, I'm all right! But it was a close call. Now, I shouldn't have taken so long with that crazy story, but we've all had close calls. And the reason I'm telling you that is actually in Exodus chapter 4, Moses had a close call. The Lord came close to bringing Moses' life to an end. Moses was actually very nearly wiped out 50 years too early to be the central figure in God's great liberation. It was a close call indeed for the one who actually, apart from Christ, is arguably the greatest figure in Scripture. And I have scriptural basis for that, but I won't digress into it. And we need to explore why that was. It's going to be an interesting study this morning. How is it that God could bring Moses to the brink of death? What was behind the close call of Moses in Exodus 4? Well, as we read the chapter, we discover some interesting things about Moses, and this is our little outline for this morning as we talk about God's challenge. We find in those first 12 verses that Moses was arguing and doubting. And in fact, as we get into verses 13 through 16, we find he was avoiding and disobeying. Thankfully, at the end of the chapter, we get a Moses in verses 27 through 31 that was accepting and he was developing. And that's where we're going to look at Moses this morning. So let's look at that. First of all, let's look at this first section, the first 12 verses, the Moses who argued and doubted, so we might have some context for this close call. Exodus 4 starts with Moses arguing with God because he doubted his own ability to carry out God's plan. So this chapter presents a Moses now that's full of fear, a Moses full of doubt, a Moses who's taking a negative approach, who's actually full of excuses. And he questions and questions. You know, as I think about questioning, I can't help but think about these two fellows with this cart full of round wheels. And one's pushing and one's pulling, and you might notice the special wheels on this cart, those square ones. And the guy says, we'll never get anywhere if you keep asking so many questions, Harry. I mean, questioning can be good. I encourage my students to ask questions. I hope you encourage your grandchildren to ask questions. Although, I know my daughter says I got to the point where I just say, hey, because God made it like that. I mean, they do get tiresome. But questioning can be great. But this arguing and doubting was a little more than questioning. You see, Moses claims in right at the beginning here, in verse 1, that he'll be ineffective, that people won't listen to him. And of course, God deals with his questions, he deals with that argument, and so he claims in verse 10, look, I'm not qualified because I'm a poor speaker. That's what he says. And of course, what Moses is doing is expressing doubts that are common to many of us. I mean, he was worried how people might respond to him. And that's the problem, because when we start looking at ourselves instead of the Lord and realizing we're serving the Lord, and we start worrying how people will think of us, then of course we will have difficulty serving God. If a preacher was worried about the ratings, of course he wouldn't be able to concentrate on being God's messenger. I'm just glad here at Park of the Palms you don't have this system where the people hold up the cards, see, so that I would think, man, I got a -5 from the brother at the back. A good job there's this sister at the front. I don't know whether it's a brother or a sister giving me an 8. But, you know, if you thought about that, you'd be thinking like Moses. What people would think. See, he's expressing, well, he's focusing on his own inadequacies. He's thinking about what might go wrong. He's thinking about the potential difficulties. And, of course, that's negative thinking, and it's not uncommon. We can so easily, as Christians, become pessimists who don't think about what might go right, who don't dream of what God might do with us. we think the other way. You see, and Moses should have known better. He'd already been assured of God's presence. We talked about that, God's help. He should have realized, as we should realize, that actually God doesn't ask us to go where he's not prepared to go with us. If you know someone called to the mission field, remember to remind them that God calls you where he goes with you. And he never calls us to go somewhere before he provides the means to help us. We have a God, actually, doesn't only walk with us, he walks ahead of us. And the Bible makes it clear that God's speciality, I'm repeating the same message because I want you to get it. God specializes in working through what? Weakness. Spiritual failure often arises when we imagine that we can do it. And I've wanted to say so many times this week, God always said he would do it. And the whole emphasis of the New Testament teaching on effectiveness in Christian services, it does not depend on natural talent, it depends on spiritual endowment. And if you ever forget that, restudy the book of Acts. And go back to the great verse in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says in verse 18, I think, or 25 there, he says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than that." You know, Exodus 4 is a very important chapter because what it does is elaborates this concept that we've talked about so much this week. It summarizes in many ways our focus that power comes through weakness, and that's an idea, of course, that's against all human instincts. And as I read these early chapters of Exodus, I see a living example of that great struggle that we've had to talk about. The choice between achieving things through power and through intimidation, which is the way the world does it, or through service and dependence, which is the way the Lord's people do. And why we needed to talk about the story of the fall in Genesis 3 is, of course, that right from that moment, that was like a power grab. And right from that moment, there's been a litany of human dictators who have what? A desire for power. We see it today, and those corporate takeovers in the business world. We see a grasping and a maneuvering. We see it in the political world, amongst political leaders, who seek position in order to be seen as what? Powerful and influential. You know, I like this little cartoon of the businessman who went into the, I guess a men's beauty parlor it must be. He says, "Hey, make me soft and cuddly." I mean, you don't get many businessmen who say, "I want a soft and cuddly image," although these days some of them are thinking maybe that would be more effective. But you see, you know, Exodus 4 provides us with a wonderful example of God's willingness to accommodate himself to our limitations. And so what we read about here is that God sets about to supply Moses with those things that would boost his confidence, that would give him the resources that he might need in the difficult moments that were going to be ahead. Because God knows how we feel. God knew that Moses felt like we often do. He felt his witness would be a failure. Haven't you ever felt that? You see, God equipped him to reply to those who would deny that God had spoken to him. And we face that. I was talking last night about the secular ministry on campuses where people, of course, don't want to even hear that God has spoken at all, let alone to this particular message. And I have to remember in my ministry, and we all need to remember, that in the end we can never induce belief in another. There are some compelling arguments for God from science, but in the end I have to say it's God's work to open people's hearts to his word. And we're all called simply to be messengers. The Lord is the message. The Lord, in fact, is the messenger in a sense that his Holy Spirit is the one that empowers the word. He's the power behind it. There is no strategy for evangelism that I can give if it's dependent upon our intellect and our efforts. Oh, I have carefully prepared talks, and I look at the scientific literature, and I try to know what the latest arguments are. But in the end, all that is of no avail if God's Spirit does not induce in people's hearts an openness to his word. You know, one of the strategies for evangelism that comes out in the Peanuts cartoon is this Lucy Linus conversation where Lucy says, I would have made a good evangelist. Hey, you know that kid that sits maybe behind me at school? I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion. And little Linus says, well, how do you do that? She said, well, I hit him with my lunchbox. Is that there's no amount of hitting with lunchboxes or dynamite arguments or anything else that in the end brings people to the Lord, although we need to be powerful and effective and do our homework. You see, when I read this passage, I realize it's always God that does the work, and I notice how God accommodates to our difficulties. He accommodates right here to Moses arguing in doubt. And he said, okay, Moses, I'm going to give you signs. And he gave him three signs. He gave him a rod that would become a snake. And he said, well, there's the hand that can become leprous and then be cleansed. And finally, of course, that water which could become blood on the land. Now, these are unusual signs, but these were unusual days. These signs might seem strange to you. They do seem strange to us. But remember, they're the ones the Israelites and the Egyptians of that culture would understand. See, God gives signs appropriate to the culture. These were days that are different from our days. These were days when Egyptian magicians and snake charmers and those people, they practiced many strange arts. In fact, if you look at the Egyptian literature, it abounds with tales of wonder-working magicians. All kinds of magicians. They weren't scientists in those days. They were magicians, and they had a religious function. I told you, I'm not a magician. I'm going to try something here. You see, I figured these guys can shape snakes and so forth. So I thought, I'm going to try the Indian rope trick. This is a trick. This isn't science, although I do illustrate science from this sometimes, not this morning. But I want to get this floppy rope to stand up. Now, actually, I should tell you, since I'm a scientist, I've got all strings between the outer sheet. And if I line all those strings up, then it'll stand rigid like that. And as that stands rigid, I think, let's let them line up. Man, I'm no magician here. Good job, I'm a scientist. But as I line those up, that will stand up. It should stand up. I'd never have studied, the Indian rope trick. All kinds of funny stuff went on in that court. That's the kind of things magicians do to make floppy ropes stand up. And of course, as a scientist, I want the explanation all the time. But you see, God recognized that climate and was willing to give Moses similar but greater powers. Because of course, we have a God who acts through the limited realities in which people live. The purpose of these signs, of course, was to validate Moses as a messenger from God. And God does validate his messengers. In other cultures and in other contexts, God uses other means. God's always ready to meet the situation. And of course, we know from the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus was God's messenger whose ministry was validated by appropriate signs. And the signs in John are a very important part of the validation of the Lord's ministry. So Moses was given signs. I always like this one. This is a cartoon version. That's Moses parting his hair. But Moses was given special abilities to validate the message. I don't think he parted his hair like that because God never gives useless signs, by the way, to be serious. But in this case, God was ready to show that Moses had greater powers than the Egyptian magician. There were all those people in Pharaoh's court. They could paralyze a snake by bending its head back so it looked like a stick, and then they would toss it to the ground, and that would break the paralysis. And everyone was very impressed with that. But Moses needed to make it clear that the power of God was greater than the power of Pharaoh's. I mean, actually, Pharaoh had a snake on his diadem. A snake was a symbol of royal power, which is very interesting, but we won't talk about that now. But Moses had to be given the ability to take a snake, but you see, God always puts his own twist on things. They held it by the head to paralyze it, but as you read the scriptures, Moses had to take a snake by the tail. Now, when I went to Silver Springs on Monday, they were holding those snakes very carefully, harmless snakes, by the head. But here Moses gets the poisonous snake, and I can just hear Moses say, "By the tail, Lord? Not the tail, Lord." No, hey, you see, but Moses needed to be more impressive. I was thinking, man, I should do a more impressive demonstration than I've done all week, but I'm running out of chemicals. I would like to be more impressive, but Moses needed that. You see, and of course, in the causing and curing of that most dreaded disease of leprosy, we've got to understand at that time, this would truly be a sign of God's power. And it's interesting, by the way, that the third sign, which involved the waters of the Nile, was one that Moses couldn't practice in advance. Maybe he did practice holding a snake by the tail. Maybe he did practice, putting the hand in and taking it out, but he couldn't practice this other one ahead of time. This was really a miniature of the first plague that was to afflict Egypt. The River Nile, of course, was divine in the minds of the Egyptians, and to turn its water into blood would be for the Egyptians a very unsettling sign of the superiority of the Lord over all the deities of Egypt. So don't think these were trivial signs. These were deliberately picked signs. I can't do those. I thought I could only simulate. I'm going to put some blood into water shortly. All I can do this morning is to simulate. You see, Moses couldn't even practice, but I can practice a little bit. I'll put some more water in there and see if I can turn it to blood. Well, there you go. It's a rather obvious fake, because I never saw blood that color in my whole life. Let me get some real water from the platform here. It was put for me to drink, but we'll use it for other purposes if the brother doesn't mind. I appreciate this. We need to put some in there, and we'll put some in here. Because water is very special, of course, and turning water into blood would be, of course, something only God could do. Blood is a very remarkable liquid, and in my ministry I talk about blood as part of the evidence for the Creator. That's not the thing to do this morning. You know, if I put a little bit of blood that was kindly donated by one of my students into water, it just mixes. Because water is very stable. Now that's much more authentic. You can't see the color because it's too deep. Now I have a liquid here that looks like water, and it's made out of the same elements as water. Water is H2O, it's made of hydrogen and oxygen. So is this made out of the two gases, hydrogen and oxygen. And, I haven't even put it in yet, that was water. Let me get my, this stuff, it looks the same. It's made out of the same elements, but I'm going to put a little blood into that, see what happens. Now this could be interesting, it could not be interesting, because this solution's been hanging around my briefcase for over a week. But let's tip it in there. Oh yes, now it's decomposing, the oxygen's coming off, it's a very different story. Water has very unusual properties. For those who are in chemistry, this is hydrogen peroxide, and it's a good job I've got this tray here, or Stuart would be on my case. Hydrogen peroxide decomposes, blood has all kinds of special properties that decompose that. So you can see there's a difference between my fake and the real thing, just as there's a difference between the real stable water and this stuff that looks like water, that was made out of the same elements as water, but isn't water. Now let's see if I can just make sure we don't mark the table, so I'll be asked back and get back to what I'm supposed to be doing. But I did promise an experiment to somebody, and there we go. A simulation. And a reminder that water is especially stable. Now, my signs aren't too impressive, we'll just make sure that doesn't make a mess on the table. There we go. My signs aren't too impressive, but these signs that God gave, they dazzle. But let me tell you this, though they might dazzle, they don't lead to belief. Remember what Luke 16:31 reminds us. It says, in a very interesting quote of the Lord, the Lord said, if they would not listen to Moses, if they would not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You see the hardness of the human heart? A resurrection won't do it, said Jesus. And certainly that's true. Jesus rose from the dead. And how many of the people I witnessed to tell me that can't happen? You see, the thing about God is he never arm-twists people into the kingdom. Belief is not compelled by evidence or external signs, no matter how unusual. I do some interesting experiments when I lecture, but I'm telling you that people remain unconvinced unless the Spirit of God opens the hearts of the gospel. And we later discover that Pharaoh was unconvinced by these signs. In fact, signs may harden one in unbelief, because belief requires an openness to God. You should thank the Lord that your heart was open to him. And you should pray that God would use you to open people's hearts by the Spirit of God. Because even after receiving these signs, and even Moses after receiving these signs, he still wants to argue. He still wants to doubt. Although God silences Moses' objection that nobody would listen to him by giving him these three signs, Moses still argues, but I'm not eloquent. Now to this the Lord responds by reminding Moses, very interesting, he said, look Moses, I made man's mouth and I can activate the tongue. Don't forget that. Now listen, by the way, don't take this passage, from this passage, the erroneous idea that those afflicted, for example, with deafness or blindness or people unable to speak have been smitten by God. God's simply saying here that if he wills it, he can make the tongue eloquent. That's all he's saying. And you've got to be very careful. People can sometimes make one text that they take in isolation and they can read it out of context and draw the wrong conclusion. Never do that. Verse 11 certainly affirms that God is responsible in creation for all human beings, with all their diverse functions. But the text doesn't say that the sole cause of disabilities, for example, some are born with disabilities in their children, that those disabilities are caused solely by God. God chose Moses because he had a genuine gift for leadership. The fact that he had a speech impediment was not going to prevent God working through him. If we have impediments and disabilities, that's not going to prevent God working through us. And God chose Moses knowing his gifts and his limitations, and it's God's way of saying, I'm going to choose what is weak in this world to confound the strong. And in fact, Moses' ineloquence was going to be turned into an asset, because it's something God would use to make him more dependent on God, more dependent on God's power and grace. And we need to remember that God can use you, especially if you're weak, especially if you have a weakness, if you let him do it. So that's a little aside on that, but we get to the point where Moses does stop arguing with God. But he still doesn't acquiesce to God's call. And I want to move quickly to point two, because he goes from arguing and doubting in verse 13 through 26, to avoiding and disobeying. Because when Moses ran out of reasons for refusing God's challenge, by verse 13, he simply pleads with God to send someone else. Because he still seems determined to avoid doing what God asked him to do. Isn't it amazing how we do it? Moses did it. Experienced Christians do it. And of course, at this point, Scripture describes God's response as one of anger. And this is a very interesting passage because it's an example of God's willingness to sometimes resort to what I call Plan B. You see, a lot of Christians take a linear approach, a one-track view of God's purpose. And they say, well, I've made a mistake earlier in life and I'm off the track. We must never think that. I talked to a dear sister about that yesterday. You see, and I thought I'm going to say more about that because it seems clear to me that if Moses had agreed to Plan A, then the new suggestion that God now made, that Aaron would be the spokesperson, wouldn't have been made. You see, but Moses didn't agree to what God said. So God said, okay, we're going to use Aaron. And it's a very important lesson. Don't think if you take a wrong turn or you've been disobedient in the past that you'll never get anywhere, because we have a God who forgives and renews. And again we see in Scripture that God chooses to go with what's possible. For some reason, I don't understand it, he chooses to use such weak vessels as you and I, and he accepts Moses' intractability. Then you might have thought God had said, okay, forget Moses, we'll use someone else. But you see, God knew that he wanted Moses to remain central to his purpose, and for the moment he said, I'm going to use another option. I'm going to use your brother Aaron. He's got the gift of the gab. He must have been an Irishman or an Englishman. I mean, he could talk okay. And so, and Aaron, the important thing seriously was Aaron not only had the gift, but he was very willing to obey God's call. And that's clear as you look at verse 14. See, Aaron was, unlike Moses, he was prepared to accept it. There's the old friend, Peppermint Patty. She says, guess what, Chuck? It's disaster time. She talks on the phone. Our teacher wants us to read a book during the Christmas vacation. Got any suggestions? He says, on what book to read? She says, no, on how to get out of it. That's an approach that Moses had. Hey, have you got any suggestions how I can get out of it? Oh, I hope there's no one here that was effectively telling God to get someone else to do a job that in their heart they know they could do for him. There's a job you can do for the Lord. And you know, what you need to focus on is more on the privilege of responding to God's challenge. It's such a privilege to serve God. And accepting and obeying rather than avoiding and disobeying, you know what it is? The key to surprising blessing. You know, if you'd only say, Lord, I'll do it for you, you'll find blessing would unfold. Because you see, taking an assignment from God is an enormous privilege. Just accept it humbly. You accept it with gratitude. The greatest gift God can give you outside your salvation is to say, I'm giving you a job to do for me. It could be the water for the preacher. It could be a simple job. If you do that mundane job, that clean-up job for the Lord, that's a privilege. You know, I read recently about a young student, or I heard very directly about this. She decided to accept God's challenge and to go on a short-term summer mission to work with the homeless and the destitute in the city of Los Angeles. And it was very early in the program, and they were told to go and eat their bagged breakfast in a city park, and they would be surrounded by down and outs, just to get a feel for the ministry. She was there with her breakfast, and the down and outs were just waking up to greet the day, and they slept out, of course. And one of these poor men, seeing her breakfast, mentioned his hunger. And she, of course, explained why she'd come to Los Angeles, and she shared her food with him, and probably because he heard about the church connection, and because he was grateful for the food, this man began to talk about his messed up life. And it turned out that he'd been a professional football player in Calgary, in Canada, where she came from. But he said, drugs and alcohol have reduced me to a homeless street person. I'm just a total down and out. And it's amazing how God works. He suddenly said, you know, there's only one person who ever showed any interest in me. And that was my old football coach in Calgary. But he said, I've lost contact with him. I've lost contact with everyone. And he said, oh, if only I could find him, because he always took an interest in me, because that was a Christian man. But you see, this young Christian student, she listened to that story. Her mouth fell open. And she looked in amazement. And she said, that football coach is my father. And if I read that story and hear about it again, I say, it's so easy for this girl to say, hey, let somebody else go. But she needed to be God's living letter to find one man who had no fixed address. I mean, how does God find that man in the park? That job had to be done by who? The coach's daughter. Imagine if she'd been like Moses. Hey, let somebody else do it. Nobody else can do these jobs that God has for you. And as this chapter unfolds, you see dramatically the disobedience to God's instructions is a serious matter. You know, we read in this chapter that when Moses departed, he took his wife and his sons, and he began that journey back to Egypt. And on the way, Moses was to learn that disobeying God was far more dangerous than opposing the Egyptian Pharaoh. He was at a lodging place en route, and that's when his close call occurred. We read in verse 24 that the Lord was to take his life. And you might wonder about this, but as you read on in the chapter, you'll find an explanation. Moses had neglected the important rite of circumcision. Moses, of course, had spent half his life in Pharaoh's palace, the rest he'd spent in the Midianite desert. And the centrality of God's covenant that we've emphasized this week, that covenant with Israel, and the sign of that covenant, circumcision, which was commanded way back in Genesis 17, it had not been emphasized. And of course, it seems that Moses' wife, probably because of her background, she objected to the rite of circumcision. And so for all these reasons, Moses had failed to perform this important rite that was commanded by God. And it was this failure to obey God's command that stood in the way of Moses carrying out his divine commission. And it was quite evident that Zipporah, his wife, as she looked at this, realized that Moses was about to die. He was in imminent danger of death, and she circumcised the males. And Moses, who was so dangerously ill by her action in obeying God, was saved. And so we read that wonderful thing in verse 26, "So God let him alone." Now God sometimes gets our attention in very dramatic and unwelcome ways. I talked about getting Moses' attention with a bush. Now God had Moses' attention. Now again, let me say, don't feel that illness is necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Don't misunderstand these scriptures. Usually when we're sick, it's something like a virus or some other cause that's arisen since the fall. And God permits illness. He doesn't exempt believers from illness, but we mustn't take from this passage that when we got sick, we're necessarily out of God's will. But you see, it is saying that for believers, God does something special. Usually, of course, he gives us grace to bear the illness, and he uses it so that we grow in him. But on the other hand, there is no question, as I read this passage, that I need to understand that God takes disobedience very seriously. Honest doubts, God accepts. If you question in honesty, that's no problem. We've seen how God works to dispel honest doubts. He did that with Moses. But you know, you can't be unfaithful to your spouse and expect God's blessing. And circumcision, well, you might say that's irrelevant. For Christians, we're under the new covenant. But you know, there is a symbol of life under the new covenant. Baptism, for example, is a command of God. And because of that, we can't carelessly neglect it. I come into Christian communities where I'm not worrying about baptism anymore. I mean, this is a command of God. Remembering Christ in the communion, at the breaking of bread, is something that he asks us to do. You see, and whether it's the Christian ordinances or our personal morality, we've got to follow God's will. It's as simple as that. And my prayer is that God would convict you. If there's something in your life where you're not following through, you're not remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread, you're not baptized, you're not living the kind of life as a husband or wife that you should live in your family, that God would convict you to take seriously the difficulties that disobedience brings. And that's what this passage is telling us. Now the great joy, of course, in life, the joy of finding God's plan A. It's incredible. You know, in this Peanuts cartoon, there's a little statement here as Linus and Charlie Brown are talking. He says, "Do you ever think much about the future, Linus?" He says, "Oh yes, all the time." He says, "Well, what do you like to be when you grow up?" He says, "Outrageously happy." Well, isn't that an ambition? Wouldn't you like to be outrageously happy? Most of you are grown up by now, I think, mature. You know, it's a tragedy to limit God by being unwilling and unyielding. And my prayer is today that God will help all of us to progress to the very last stage we encounter at the end of this chapter. This is a fantastic chapter in the way it finishes, and I'll only deal with it briefly, but verse 27 through 31 finds Moses accepting and developing. And this is the secret of his joy. You see, because overall, despite the close call, Exodus 4 is an encouraging chapter because it shows the way in which God is in the business of equipping and developing his people. He chooses to be limited by our readiness and our response. But the developing story in Exodus shows that with God in control, and I hope you got that lesson this week, with God in control of things, nothing can amount to anything we can imagine. So the covenant commandments obeyed. Now Moses is ready to move out in obedience. At 80 years of age, if you think you're getting on, hey, at 80 years of age, Moses accepts the greatest challenge of his life. If you're getting to that stage in life, remember Moses with the symbol of God's power, with his staff in his hand, the assurance of God's presence. He walks forward, and he's a tremendous example to move forward, holding on to God's promises. We need to go for it, brethren and sisters. And look, as I read this chapter, I read how Aaron and Moses moved together into an experience. You know how it's described in Hebrews 11? It says they chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. What a choice. Of course, God had to work to persuade Moses, but it's always a choice. It's still a choice. That was the problem at the fall. We have to choose right. And so we read in Hebrews 11:24. What a wonderful verse. By faith, Moses chose. That's a choice. Chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. What an example. And when you look at it from an eternal perspective, you see how wise was the path he chose. You see, the bottom line, brethren and sisters, that's why I wanted to do Genesis 3 before this. God never forces you to love him. There's a king, desperate. His citizens are rebelling, and he's standing with his queen, and he says, oh, if there were only some way I could force them to love me. You see, the bottom line, brethren and sisters, is God's so flexible, but in the end, he waits for that choice. Where we say, Lord, I love you. Just go with me, Lord. I look at this chapter and I see in the end, well, it's not within the chapter. I can't do the rest of Exodus. You get to 13 and 14. When you get home, read Exodus. It's a great book. You know, Moses ends up speaking for himself. Aaron's nowhere to be seen in the end because it seems that Moses gradually worked himself into the role that God originally intended. And I'm telling you, if plan A turns out to be an interim measure, praise God for that. Because as Moses developed, God returned him to plan A. Of course, he persisted in his refusal. If he'd not accepted God's call, there would have been no development. There would have been nothing. Actually, I wouldn't be talking here this morning about him. I'd have come here and said, I want to talk about Moses. And you'd said, Moses? Who's Moses? Never heard of Moses. What are you talking about? But you see, instead of obscurity, he's the towering figure of the Old Testament. He's seen there standing with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the writer of Hebrews wants to say how great Christ is, and he wants to make the point to the Jews, he said, hey, he's better than even Moses. All the fruits of accepting God's challenge. The enormous possibilities when we let God. Isn't it foolish to argue and to avoid and to doubt and to disobey? Shouldn't we choose rather? You see, it's a question of comparative values. Because God has his best things for the few who dare to stand the test. Lord, we're just as foolish as Moses at times. Bring us to the place where we rejoice and bow in worship, where we accept your will. And develop in your goodness a strategy that allows us to walk into the glorious future that you prepared for us. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we